Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 3. And we're going to look at the end of the description, really, of John's ministry that Luke describes for us. But what I want us to do to really prepare our minds and to get our hearts back and our minds and our attention back where it needs to be is I want us to go back to the beginning of this chapter, back to the beginning of chapter 3, and to begin in verse 1 and to read all 20 verses, and then we'll concentrate on verses 15 through 20 today. So let's stand together. And let's read this text together. And I want to encourage you to just, as much as you can, to put yourself in this time and in this scene that Luke describes for us. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that had come out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Let's pray together. Father, I never cease to be truly astonished by the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of your love for us in Christ. I never cease to be amazed, Lord, at the breadth and the depth of your word and your truth. How a world of truth can be contained in 6 verses. How life-transforming, soul-saving, sanctification bearing truth can be found in 6 verses. And that's what we have here today. Lord, I know that I am not sufficient at all in myself to preach your truth. I'm not. And I know that, Lord, apart from your great mercy and your grace to give me words to speak and to give unction to my speech and, Father, to empower the words that come out of my mouth, that, Father, nothing of eternal consequence will be accomplished in these moments. And so I am trusting you, Lord. I am begging you and I am pleading with you, Father, to empower me to speak at your discretion and at your direction today. Lord, that my words would be in accordance with your will. That what I would say, Lord, would be perfectly pleasing in your sight. And I am praying, Lord God, that you would have prepared in this room a people of softened hearts who want to hear the word of God, who believe that it's their very life, who know that feasting upon your word is better than any delicacies this earth can offer, and that they would do it today, Lord, that they would feast on your word and that they would receive it, and they would not just receive it into their minds, but their reception of the word would transform the way they think and the way they act and the way they believe, that, Lord God, your word would do the work of saving and sanctifying and preparing for yourself a people holy unto you. I mean, that's why we're here. We're here to praise you and to glorify you and to magnify you, to hear from you truth that we can only hear from you, and then to be more and more fashioned into the likeness and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here so that our sin might be confronted, so that your grace might be received, and so that we might worship you for your boundless, merciful love. God, I'm praying that all of those things would happen right now. I really am. God, I pray for humble, unguarded hearts before your truth today. And I pray that you would powerfully speak the truth to us in a way, Lord, that brings forth greater degrees of adoration and worship and awe at the name of Jesus. And I pray this in our Savior King's holy name and according to your will. Amen. I want you to think about this for just a moment. No one that is alive, no one that was alive at the time of John's preaching had ever heard or seen a preacher like John the Baptist. No one. For 4 centuries, no one had ever heard an authentic, prophetic, revelatory word from God until the voice began crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." His was the first prophetic voice in Israel in a little over 400 years. There was no one like him. There was no one to compare him to. He had no contemporaries. And the effect of his preaching was dramatic. It was earth-shaking. The people flocked to him. They came. They came from all over Jerusalem and Judea and the region around the Jordan River to hear what it was that John was preaching. He became an instant phenomenon. Instant. A religious sensation. This spiritual spectacle that captured the attention of the Israelites and even the attention of the Gentiles. It's hard, but I want you to imagine the impact that John had. Here's a man, a prophet, who was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. A man who was trained by God in the wilderness for 30 years. And then began his mission to prepare the way of the Lord and became a nationally recognized figure in the days before mass media, before Instagram, and before Twitter. And it wasn't something that he carefully cultivated or that he purposely promoted. There was no PR team that sold John the Baptist ministries to the masses. There's one simple reason that people came out to hear John preach. You know what it was? It was because he preached with authority and with power and in the boldness of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's why. That's why people came. He just suddenly appeared in the wilderness, this man of rigorous self-denial, preaching, convicting, and heart-piercing words, revealing the sinfulness of all of the people and calling them to be baptized as a sign of their repentance before God, calling them to prepare themselves for the appearance of the Messiah, the very Son of God, and making clear that the Jews and the Gentiles, no matter what the Jews may think, were really in the same boat. They were sinners, condemned under the law, and desperately in need of a Savior. That no human being can be saved by keeping the law, and that no one can earn salvation, and that no one enters heaven by their spiritual heritage. All of us alike have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and salvation is found only through faith in the Savior that God has sent. And he even demanded that the Jews be baptized. Oh my goodness. You mean the people of God? Yeah, the people of God. They need to be baptized. There's a sign of their repentance. As a sign of their hope in the Savior whom John announced. John was nothing short of a spiritual phenomenon. And his notoriety, his greatness laid the foundation for a very seductive temptation. For a very seductive temptation. I want you to see this. And I want you to try to feel the weight of this. Let me show you something. Look at verses 15, the beginning of verse 16 again. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Here's John, right? Here's John, who's a preacher that's so unlike anyone or anything else the people have ever heard or seen before in their lives. And the questions began. Why is it this guy can preach with such authority? What is it about this man that gives him such power? How is it that his words cut right to the heart? How can he demand that even the Jews be baptized? Who is this guy? You gotta remember, right? I mean, in the time of John's preaching, the nation of Israel, their expectation of a Messiah, it was a little fuzzy. You know, they didn't have the clearest vision of who and what the Messiah was going to be. All they knew is, we're looking for the chosen one of God. We're looking for this one who is his anointed, who would powerfully bring to pass the triumph of God's reign and his rule and his kingdom. And they thought of him most times in political terms, right? Not understanding the spiritual rescue and the salvation from sin and the wrath of God that the Messiah would bring to those who would believe in and surrender to his lordship. Though they had some expectation of a Messiah, they lacked any real understanding of the saving sacrificial mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the nature of God's kingdom that was bigger than Israel and that would encompass people from every nation and tribe and tongue and the whole created order. They had no sense of the Messiah's majesty, no sense of his grandeur, or even his identity as the unique Son of God. They didn't even know the Messiah's name. But John's preaching did something to them. It filled them with expectation. His ministry couldn't be ignored, and so it wasn't surprising that they wondered if he might be the Messiah. Is he really the Messiah? And they asked if it was so. What a seductive temptation that must have been for John. Think about it. John's followers were devoted to John. They were all about John. Even later on, John had to force some of them away and turn them to Jesus Christ to go and to follow him, right? What an incredible temptation it must have been for John. Not to claim that he was the Messiah. John was not that foolish, but to do this instead. To at least acquire or steal or borrow a little of Christ's glory for himself. You know, just to maybe, you know, take a little of Christ's glory and let the light shine on him just a little bit. The success and the adulation that John experienced, he's faced with a very real temptation, one that many preachers have fallen into, to take some of the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ alone for themselves. And to magnify themselves just a little bit. Jesus more, of course, but just magnify myself a little bit. In that moment, John was faced with a life-defining choice. He could either choose fame or faithfulness. You see that? He could either choose fame or faithfulness. He could choose praise and human acclaim or the approval of God. That's what he could choose. Would he magnify Christ alone, or would he magnify Christ and himself? You know, John was no stranger to the Scriptures. And he knew Isaiah, the words of Isaiah 42, in which God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. I share my glory with nobody. And so John knew that at some point, the natural human desire for public approval, for personal fame, for human adulation and praise had to be sacrificed at the altar of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And it's really true of all of us. I'm going to tell you something, and I want this to get through to your heart clearly and firmly. And if I have to say it 10 times, I will. Listen to me when I say this to you. You cannot, it is impossible for you to magnify Jesus Christ and yourself at the same time. Do you hear me? I'm going to say that again. It is impossible for you to magnify Jesus Christ and yourself at the same time. You cannot at the same time make much of yourself and much of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. They are mutually exclusive. Do you understand me? Do you get it? If you get that, you will understand that. You will understand something that a host of preachers don't get. That a host of professing Christians don't get. Especially the Instagram Christians. You cannot magnify yourself and Jesus at the same time. You can't do it. John understood that. He refused to use his ministry. He refused to use his position. He refused to use the fact that his words excited emotions in people. It gave him a position in their lives of influence for his own glory or his own acclaim. Instead, John pointed away from himself to Jesus Christ. John knew his place. John knew his place. The whole thing could have gotten derailed real fast. The whole gospel thing could have gotten derailed. I know God is sovereign. Listen to what I'm saying to you. There's human responsibility in God's sovereignty, right? Could have gotten derailed pretty quickly right there. But John knew his place. The greatest prophet, listen, no matter how great that prophet is, he's just a voice. Jesus Christ is the Word. The church has many servants. It's got one master, right? One hero, one champion. And how we need to hear that today, in this day of celebrity preachers and in this day of carefully cultivated fame on the part of Christians and Christian bloggers and Christian this and that. Listen to me. Take heed, beloved, whenever someone obscures the message, whenever someone becomes bigger than the gospel, when it becomes about hearing a certain Christian superstar preach or reading a certain Christian superstar's blog or his Twitter, be careful, you've veered into idolatry. John did not cast himself in that light at all. Instead, when the people sought to make much of John, he chose to serve Christ and not his own ego. He sought to exalt Christ and not himself. to point sinners to Christ and to preach Christ alone. You want to know why? Here's why. Because John understood the reality of Christ's incomparable worthiness. He understood that there was no comparison between himself and Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 16 again. Look at it. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Advance the slide, brother. I'm not worthy to untie. I want you to get the sense of what John is saying here. You know what John's saying here in essence? He's saying this. You've got it all wrong. Man, you got it all wrong. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're saying. The Messiah and I, we aren't even in the same category. Not in the same league, not even remotely. He's far greater. He's far mightier. He's far more capable, far more powerful than I am. And I want you to notice he describes the worthiness of Christ by describing him in these words. He says, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I want to unpack that for you for a second because I want you to see what John is saying. In John's day, disciples, when they would follow a teacher, they would do everything for that teacher. They would do everything for him. They would, rather than paying him, you know, a salary, rather than paying him, you know, money to be taught, they would serve him. But the one thing that they would not do, disciples, is they would never remove the shoes, the sandals of that teacher, because that was considered the job of a menial slave. That was considered a job that was beneath them. The only persons that would ever undo someone's shoes was someone who was a menial slave, the lowest of the low. And John saw himself in comparison to Jesus Christ as unworthy of even untying Christ's sandals, let alone removing them from his feet. That's how he viewed the vast gulf between himself and the Messiah that he was announcing. Now I want to tell you this. Let me tell you this, and it needs to be said, and especially in our society that has mastered the art of the humble brag. You know what a humble brag is, don't you? You know what a humble brag is? It's when someone tries to get away with bragging about themselves by couching it in a phony show of humility and self-deprecation. Right? For instance, I'll give you an example. It's like the really pretty girl who complains about how bad she looks without makeup. So that everybody will do what? Say what? Oh, you're beautiful without it. Or the guy who gets this awesomely great job, right, that you would like to have, but he gets it, and then he complains, you know, or he says, you know, I don't know how I got it because I'm, quote, as dumb as a box of rocks. Jerk. Right? Or the anniversary or the birthday post on Instagram. I'm just going to hit home with some of you. That, listen now, where after you read it, you're more impressed with the writer than you are the person that they wrote about. That's the humble brag. This was no carefully contrived humble brag by John. This was no carefully contrived statement by John in order to make himself appear so humble and so holy. Oh, look at me, I'm so humbly holy. And you know people like that. And they make you want to vomit. This is not an attempt on John's part to cultivate a reputation or an image or, you know, to exalt himself while seemingly talking about Jesus. This is a plain statement of fact by John, and it demands some very real reflection on our part. John didn't sit around with a pen and paper trying to come up with something cool and hip to say. This just came from his heart. And it demands that we think about a couple of things. And the first one is this. Beloved, I want you to see something here. John's life of rigorous self-denial, his life of living in the wilderness, his life of humility and of single-minded devotion to Christ, of not even having a family or children or anything else. Like, I mean, his whole life was about the Messiah, right? John did not see that somehow as being meritorious or worthy of public praise. Do you see that? Do you see that? Sometimes you hear people saying, or you might even think, man, look at all I've done for Jesus. Or look at all I've given for Jesus. Or look at all that I've given up for Jesus. Like you gave up so much to get something so, you know. Are you kidding? And we say stuff like that. Let me tell you something. And I want you to hear this in the spirit in which I mean it. Listen to me. You and I are not worthy to do anything for Jesus. You understand? I don't care how holy you think you are. I don't care how righteous you think you are. I don't care how doctrinally sound you think you are. I don't care how much you think you've given up. You're not worthy to do anything for Christ. Neither am I. We're not worthy to do anything for Jesus. We're not. The lowest thing that Christ could demand, the most demeaning thing that Christ could demand of me, the most sacrificial, gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching thing that Christ could demand of me is still above me. It's above me. It's above me. That any of us gets to serve Jesus, that any of us gets to worship Christ, suffer the loss of anything for the gospel is above us. John was the greatest prophet that was ever born. He was the greatest one ever. And yet he saw rightly that everything he was granted to do for the sake of Christ was a privilege that was given to him by God's grace. John didn't magnify himself at all. In fact, if John is famous for anything, he's famous for one statement over in John chapter 3. You remember what it was? What was it? He must increase. I must decrease. Christ deserves such honor. Such surpassing honor. He's so immeasurably worthy. John's not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's so worthy of honor that even the greatest prophet to date was unworthy to serve as his slave. How amazing then is it that God has called us and Christ has cleansed any of us by his blood so that we could be the servants of Jesus. How amazing is that, really? We're not worthy for his service except by his grace. And you know what that means? That anything that we get to do in the name of Christ, all of our worship and our teaching and our witness and our obedience and our service, no matter the cost, ought to be done in humble gratitude and with immense thanksgiving. And did you notice what I said? Not the things that we have to do, the things that we get to do. And there's a big difference there. There's no have to in faithful service and devotion to Jesus Christ. There's no, well, I have to do this. You know what there is? There's only get to. Man, I get to do this. That's how John saw it. The second thing I want you to see is this, is that these words of John really ought to serve as a guard to our own hearts against over-familiarity and presumption and irreverence toward Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. These words of John ought to guard our own hearts against over-familiarity and presumption and irreverence toward Jesus Christ. Follow with me here. I know Jesus has called us his friends over in John 15 and verse 15. But listen to me. That friendship is and always will be an unequal one. You understand? It is and it always will be an unequal one. To put it very simply, to very bluntly, to completely understate the obvious truth, the friendship Jesus has with his disciples is not a friendship of equals. It's not the horizontal, good buddy, backslapping relationship of peers. And boy, is Jesus often presented in that way. We need to understand that while the English word friend has a strong connotation of equality, the Greek word doesn't. It doesn't. What's emphasized in the Greek word is not the idea of equality, but the idea of love and of affection. It's not that we're peers with Jesus. It's that Christ, who in whom resides all power and all glory and all divinity, steps across the great gulf that divides us and calls us his friend. But we're not equals. And we never will be. And John understood that. He understood, beloved. He understood what we need to understand. He is creator. I am created. He is infinite. I'm finite. He is immutable. I change with the wind. He's perfectly humble. I am excellent at pride. He is perfectly holy, and I'm still contaminated with sin. He's full of glory, and I am lowly. He is pure and undefiled in his person. I'm not. He's all powerful. I'm weak. He knows all things. I don't know anything except he reveals it to me. He owes me nothing. I am forever in his debt. He deserves all worship. I desperately need grace. Thank God he's given me grace. Listen, beloved, everything that we are and we ever hope to be in Christ, it's all by his grace alone. And we got to guard our hearts to think rightly about Jesus and rightly about ourselves before him. In and of ourselves, we're unworthy to unlatch even his sandals. John would not steal or seek to share Christ's glory in the least, because John knew that Jesus was immeasurably and incomparably worthier than he. And he illustrates Christ's superior worth in two ways. First, in Christ's superior ministry. Look at this. Look at verse 16 again. John said to the crowds, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming. The strap whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John understood the limitations of his own ministry, powerful though it was. He understood the limitations of his baptism. I baptize you with water. Look, I baptize you symbolically. I'm baptizing you as a testimony of repentance and as your confession of the need to forsake sin and in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. But John knew he was powerless to save anybody. He knew it. John, or any faithful preacher for that matter, look, they can baptize, they can preach, they can teach, they can call people to repentance, they can preach the way and the truth and the life, they can do all of those things, but only Jesus can save a soul. Only Jesus. Only Christ can change the heart, can save the soul, can transform the desires of fallen human beings. John could call people to faith, but he couldn't make them believe. No preacher can do that. No preacher can do that. But of Jesus, John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, how are we to understand that phrase? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. How do we understand that? Is this speaking of the same baptism that all true believers in Christ experience? Or is this speaking of a baptism of believers with the Holy Spirit and then a baptism of unbelievers with fire? Now, theologians, as you would expect, are divided on this. And I myself, listen, I'm going to be honest, I've struggled to understand exactly the meaning of this phrase. But in studying for this sermon, the language of this text, which couples spirit and fire baptism with one preposition in the Greek, seems to favor the interpretation that this phrase describes two complementary aspects of the same baptism that all believers experience. Whereas the baptism that John performed was external, the one that Jesus gives is internal and effectual. Now, here's the deal. Prophets had long looked forward to the purifying outpouring of the Spirit of God during the Messianic age. They had. Ezekiel wrote, I will give you a new heart. This is God speaking. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Right? That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Malachi, the last prophet, wrote this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, the priests of God, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. That's a baptism of fire, isn't it? In fact, the classic New Testament text describing the believer's baptism of the Holy Spirit is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. John the Baptist says, look, Christ, this Messiah is coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In contrast to John's baptism with water, Christ baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. And what does that baptism accomplish? Well, what does the Holy Spirit do in the believer's life? I'll tell you, first of all, the Holy Spirit regenerates dead hearts. Look, you're not saved unless the Holy Spirit regenerates your dead heart. You don't make yourself to be born again. The Holy Spirit does that to you. Just like you did not make your mom give birth to you, you don't make God give you the rebirth. God gives it to you by His grace through the Holy Spirit's work. Right? The Holy Spirit regenerates. He makes alive our dead souls to see our sin, to show us our need for Christ, to empower us to believe in Him as Savior and Lord. He teaches us and He gives us understanding of the Word of God. The Spirit adopts us and makes us the children of God. He marks us. He seals us as belonging to Him. He intercedes for us. Paul writes how He prays for us. The Spirit dwells in us and He purifies us by the holy word of God applied to our souls, just like the fire does precious metals, burning out the dross of our remaining sinfulness. And the Spirit of God equips us for ministry. Listen, John knew that his baptism was incapable of giving life. John's baptism didn't change anyone. It symbolized. But it did not produce soul cleansing any more than his preaching of righteousness could produce righteousness on its own. But the Messiah would come, and he would bring with him the gift of his mighty Spirit, and whose enlivening power would transform men's souls and burn out the polluted stains from their character and create faith in the crucified and the resurrected Savior, and generate real faith and faithfulness to the Lord. Everything that John's outward baptism with water only shadowed. You think my ministry is something, John's saying? You have no clue. You got no clue. There's no comparison. He knew that Jesus was immeasurably and incomparably worthy. And he says so in the nature of his superior ministry. But then secondly, in his identity as both Savior and Judge. Look at this. Look at verse 17. We read, his winnowing fork, John says, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, with eternal fire. You know what's true about John the Baptist? The same thing that's true about every preacher. He didn't know the hearts of those to whom he preached. He didn't. I don't know the final disposition of your soul. I don't. I can't possibly know it. He didn't know with certainty who actually responded in faith to his words, whose testimony of repentance was sincere and it was real. But Christ does. Christ does. And he will make a difference between the true and the false on that last day. And that's the point here. Nobody fools Jesus. Nobody. And John uses this agricultural picture to describe the difference between the people of God and the unbelieving. He says it's like wheat and chaff. When the grain was harvested from the fields, here's what the farmer would do. He would separate the grain that was valuable from the chaff that wasn't. He would take it to a threshing floor. And he would separate the grain from the chaff, the leaves, the outer covering of the wheat itself. What was good, the grain, and what was just worthless, chaff. And the winnowing fork was this wooden instrument that he would use to throw the grain up in the air, the grain and the chaff up in the air, and the wind would blow the lighter chaff away, and the good grain would fall to the ground. And the winnower would rake up the grain and take it to his barn. And that's the picture that John's describing here. On the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ will clear his threshing floor. And he'll gather his wheat into his barn. And already, the fan is in his hand. It's prepared for the work. Already the winnowing fork is in his hand, the preaching of the gospel. And so perfect will the operation be that not a single grain of wheat will be found among the chaff, nor the smallest piece of chaff be left among the wheat. The distinction between the wheat and the chaff will be unerring, and it will be complete, it will be final, and it will be perfect. And John's not talking to a worldly group of people right now. He's talking to people that were religious and had come out to be baptized. Here's what that means. J.C. Ryle captures it perfectly in his commentary on Luke when he says this. The visible church, what we see now as the church, is a, quote, mixed, unquote, body. It's a mixed body. Believers and unbelievers, holy and unholy, converted and unconverted, are now mingled in every congregation, and they often sit side by side. It passes the power of man to separate them. False profession is so often like true, and grace is so often weak and feeble that in many cases the right discernment of character is an impossibility. And the wheat and the chaff will continue together until the Lord returns, but there will be a dreadful separation at the last day. The unerring judgment of the King of Kings shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and divide them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into a place of happiness and safety. The wicked shall be cast down to shame and everlasting contempt and hell. In the great sifting day, everyone shall go to his own rightful place. And Jesus will gather his wheat to himself. And you know why? Because it's precious to him. And that picture ought to give us great encouragement if in truth we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Though we're still in this body of flesh, though we live in a world that's wicked and mired in sin, though we still battle temptation, we're reminded Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. He'll keep us. He'll gather us into his barn, into his eternal joy. And you know what? The assurance of our safety in Christ, of our preciousness to Jesus, will arm us against all temptations. It'll answer those doubts that nag our hearts, and it will sustain us in every situation. But you know what else it's got to do? It's got to serve as a great warning to every soul. Christ knows the reality of your heart, and divine judgment is no joke. I forget who it was. It was a British writer. Probably Ian will know who it is off the top of his head, because Ian reads voraciously and he's brilliant. But he said this. Gosh, I wish I could remember his name. It's a great window, though, into the foolishness of the human heart. He said, heaven for climate, hell for company. I'd rather go to heaven for the climate, but hell for the company. What a fool. What a fool. Christ knows the reality of your heart. Divine judgment's no joke. Last, I want you to see this, that Luke shows us that in the life of John, faithfulness has a cost. Faithfulness has a cost. Luke, starting in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that phrase, with many other exhortations. In other words, Luke is saying that he is recording for us here a representative sample of John's preaching for us. This is how John preached. This is the way John preached, as a matter of practice, as a matter of routine. It wasn't a sensational message. It wasn't exceptional. This is not the one time that John preached on these things. This is just how John preached. And how did John preach? Well, John spoke plainly about sin. He taught the absolute necessity of true repentance. He talked about the depravity of humanity. He taught the need to believe and surrender our lives to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached openly and unashamedly about divine judgment, about, you know, the very guts of everything. And Luke calls that good news. Good news. Sin, repentance, judgment, Jesus, good news. gospel news. You know what? That seems really strange to modern ears. If you would go to some of the most popular churches in the world today, and you would stand up and preach the message of John the Baptist, no one, very few, maybe two people, I don't know, nobody's going to give you a claim for saying, man, that is some good news. Oh man, I want to hear how to make money. I want to hear how to be famous. I want to hear how to be an influencer. I want to hear how to be, you know, a life changer. I want to hear all that stuff. Nobody calls that good news. That seems strange to modern ears, that this is good news, sin and repentance and judgment in Jesus. You know why? Because we live in a culture where modern evangelicalism has embraced marketing the gospel as a way to have a happy and satisfied life and obscuring the serious nature of sin and of our need for Christ as Savior and Lord and sidestepping the horrors of hell. The mood of our culture and the mood of evangelicalism is tolerance and acceptance and vague love and no judgment zones, as if we're getting our theology from Planet Fitness. It's all about market share. It's all about gaining consumers and filling the pews and being seen as prosperous and inclusive. But listen to me. Until someone comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit by the preaching of the Word of God so that he sees that he's justly guilty before God, he will never flee to Christ for the salvation that only Jesus Christ can give. He will never exalt and love Jesus Christ above himself. He will never be devoted to Jesus Christ as Lord, period. It won't happen because we love ourselves too much and we don't love Christ enough. And that's good news for you to hear today. You may not think it is. That's the best news you can hear. We need to love Christ. It takes gospel preaching like John, like Jesus. Man, Jesus preached like John. Oh, no, he didn't. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. People thought he was John the Baptist come back to life. It takes gospel preaching like the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or Jude or the Apostle John. It takes gospel preaching. Listen, we just got back. You guys, most of you know, we just got back from Colorado with our dearest friends from Texas, Jeff and Missy Allred. They flew us. They, you know, all expenses paid, flew us out to spend time with them in Colorado and with their son Garrett and with their lifelong friend Eric. And we were talking about church and how over the last several years they have been to 15 different churches looking for someone to just plainly preach the gospel. Who will just preach the Bible in a clear, direct, expository fashion, and they cannot find it. You know where they live? They don't live out in the sticks. They live in Dallas-Fort Worth. Dallas-Fort Worth. That's as Bible Belt, cradle of the Bible as you can possibly get. And it's not like they have gone to just 15 different churches in some random haphazard fashion. They checked them out. They did some research ahead of time. And they cannot find a church where someone just plainly speaks the Word of God and preaches the Bible, not out of their own visions of topical fairy plum dancers in their heads, whatever I was going to try to say there, but just plainly preaches the Word of God, verse by verse. They can't find it. You're more likely to find the Word of God in a 7-Eleven or a Whataburger or a Lizard Lounge than you do at church. That's a problem. That's a problem. Beloved, what we need is gospel preaching, gospel faithfulness, truth, not modern evangelicalism. Pointing people to Christ requires confronting their sin. Pointing people to Christ requires warning of the reality of the coming judgment. Pointing people to Christ requires exalting his supremacy over all. Look, is it costly? Yes, it is. It is costly. Preaching like John will invariably run into conflict, and it did for John. And not just with like his neighbor, with Herod the Tetrarch. With the Tetrarch of Galilee. Herod Antipas had divorced his own wife, had seduced and married Herodias, the wife of his half-brother, who also happened to be his niece. So in one fell swoop, he was guilty of both adultery and incest. Good job, Herod. Right? And he doesn't sit down and try to reason with him and try to understand how you did that. Like, what was it that made you do all that? Blah, blah, blah. No, he didn't do that. Oh, I need to understand. Maybe your daddy did that when you were younger and you saw that and so you just copied it. And no, he didn't do that. He confronted him forcefully. He reproved Herod not only for that, but for all the evil things that Herod had done. And then Herod added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. What Luke is saying is this, is that, you know, Herod did a lot of bad stuff. I mean, you know, John had to confront him about his situation with his sister-in-law niece. And far more things that he did, but the most revolting and wicked and loathsome thing to top it all off that Herod did was to lock John up. Why would he say that? Here's why. Because it was a crime not only against John and against the people who needed to hear what John preached and against the gospel that John proclaimed. It was a crime against God himself. And you know what? John didn't soften the message. He didn't get thrown into jail and be like, whoops. Time for me to step back and think about a more acceptable way to slide the gospel in on an end-around play into Herod's ears so that he'll like it and see the advantage of following Jesus so that his life would be even more filled than it is already. He kept preaching the truth, and it got him beheaded for his faithfulness. What's that tell us? What's that point us to, beloved? Listen to me. Our reward is not going to be found in this life. It's not. It wasn't for John, and it won't be for us. And don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that there are not wonderful times of spiritual blessing and satisfaction in this life. There are. There are times when this life is beautiful and wonderful and it's made that way by Christ. But don't seek your fame and don't seek your satisfaction and your fulfillment in what this world offers. It is fleeting and it is worthless. Find your satisfaction in devotion to Christ, to your holy Savior and Lord. Nicholas Ludwig, who was the Count of Zinzendorf, was born into nobility. And he turned his back on all of the advantages of nobility to serve Christ and to preach the gospel. And he once said these words, and they are words that I need to hear. I need to hear and repeat to myself daily, that I need to reflect on a great deal. This is what he said. Seek nothing for yourself. No seat of honor or hope of fame. You must be content to preach the gospel, to die, and to be forgotten. You must be content to preach the gospel, to die, and to be forgotten. What about your legacy? Leaving a legacy. Legacy schmegacy. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. As long as Christ isn't forgotten, you've done well. You know, those are great words for a pastor. Sure. Oh yeah, pastor, that's you, man. That's you, baby. It's all you. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Right on. Right? They're great words for all of us. Believers continue in the faith. Faithful men and women are faithful to the end, no matter the cost. We can't look at this life in the ministry of John without seeing the freedom and the simplicity of just a singular devotion to Jesus Christ. A singular devotion. I think about these words from John Wesley. I pray that we might say them ourselves. He wrote, I'm no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and your disposal. That's how immeasurably and incomparably worthy Jesus Christ truly is. I'm no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with who you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and your disposal. Can you say that today? There's some of you here that can't. I don't know who you are by name. I can't necessarily point you out and say, that's you. There are some of you here today who cannot say that. You're still in sin and you've got no intention of turning from that sin to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what. Listen to me. There's judgment coming. Your sins have rendered you condemned before God. The only way of deliverance from the condemnation, the just condemnation in hell that you deserve, is by you repenting of your sin and acknowledging your depravity and your wickedness and acknowledging that you can't do anything to save yourself and turning to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire, and crying out to him and saying, Jesus, save me. Save me. I have sinned against you. I'm a wreck. I'm a wretch. Forgive me. Forgive me for loving sin and hating you. Let your sacrifice cover my sin. Let your resurrection be my own. Rescue me. Save me. Be my Lord. Be my King. I surrender everything. That's how you can say what Wesley said. Some of you are still counting on something else to gain heaven and forgiveness. What are you going to do? What are you going to give to the God who owns all things? What are you going to barter with God? God, I'll give you, you know. You don't have any currency. Do you understand? It's like, listen, if somebody came to my house and was like, I got, you know, assuming I couldn't go to the bank and exchange it. But if somebody came to my house and said, I got 5,000 euros for your desk. I would look at them and say, unless you mean euros, G-Y-R-O. Right? Euros I might bite, right? Listen, you got no currency with God. There's a lot to think about from this text, isn't there? Isn't there? It's amazing what six verses of the Word of God can raise in your heart to consider. For my brothers and sisters that are here this morning, you brothers and sisters, listen to me. We need to think about this, man. Am I tempted to steal glory from Jesus? Am I a glory stealer? Even a borrower? Do I really know my place? Do I really believe that the lowest service to Jesus Christ is above me? And it's not that I have to do anything, it's that I get to. Am I over familiar with Jesus? I've experienced the baptism of His Holy Spirit. You have if you're a true believer. Every true believer has. Am I committed to faithfulness despite the cost? Am I willing to be in the crucible and to hold fast to Jesus, believing that the might light momentary affliction that I'm enduring is preparing for you a greater weight of glory? Because Jesus is worth it. Think about what you've heard. Think about how you need to respond. And let's pray. Father, I am grateful to you for your word. I'm grateful for the way that your truth impacts our souls. And this is life. This is real stuff. I'm so grateful for how clearly your word renders everything when we see through your word with eyes of faith. I pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts a like desire as that of John the Baptist to exalt and to magnify and to adore Christ above all. I pray that that would be reflected in everything that we do and in all that we are. I pray that you give us discerning spirits and hearts. I pray that you give us wisdom. I pray, Father God, that you transform us. I pray that you would make your spirit and your word effectual in our hearts. And I pray, Lord God, that we would leave this place different than when we came in. And I pray that right now you'd give us the grace, every single person in this room, to respond to your word rightly. Like Sam prayed, I know your word is going to do its work. You promise that it will. We just read this morning at the beginning of this worship time that your word never returns to you void. And I am praying that it is doing the work of saving and sanctifying and softening even now, and not the terrible work of hardening. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.